Exodus chapter 30 tonight. You can just raise your hand if you need a Bible, and let me actually just pray for the evening again. So, Father, we're just so thankful that you have blessed us with your word. And we are just astonished, Lord, the blessing of you, Almighty God, all wisdom, to write down what we need to know to live this life successfully, the way you define success. And so we're so thankful we can turn to it, study it, build a life upon it, and we just invite that work that you want to do tonight, and we thank you for it. So just bless this time, and we're so thankful you're here, and your Holy Spirit wants to minister to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And let me give you a quick background as we're getting into chapter 30. I think we'll cover chapters 30 and 31 tonight. And tonight we're going to actually cover kind of a little bit of a potpourri, a few different things here. We're going to cover a couple more pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. I think, oh, wow, that's exciting. But there's some great, great stuff in here. And it's amazing how much we learn about Jesus and our need for him in these furnishings. But then there's just a handful of random other things that the Lord is including. It's all important to the Lord. I mean, of all the things wrote, this is what we have. And the Lord wanted us to know the things that are in these chapters. So we're really, really blessed to have them. Let me just give you a quick reminder of what we looked at the last few weeks. I think it was about 3 weeks ago we covered chapters 25 to 27. I think in a couple of weeks covering the tabernacle and its furnishings. And then we covered in chapter 28 the clothing of the priests. And then last week the consecration, or effectively the installation of the priests. And all incredible stuff. But tonight we're going to cover, as I mentioned, two additional pieces of furniture that are going to go, one inside the holy place, one right outside the holy place out in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And so why the Lord chose to leave these two separate and kind of discuss them a little different time frame, don't really know. But anyway, nonetheless, he did that. And so we're blessed, though, to see the details that the Lord has for us. So the first one we're going to see, Rod, if you could put up the, it was the first tabernacle picture, I think, if we've got that. Yeah, there we go. Tonight, the first thing we're going to cover is the altar of incense, which is this little object right here in the center there, or on this side. It's right there, the altar of incense that went inside the holy place right before the Holy of Holies. So if that veil weren't there, I mean, it would be right in front of the mercy seat there on the Ark of Testimony. And so, Rod, you can leave that up for a little while as we kind of go through this. You have a picture as to where it is and the beauty of what the Lord is communicating. And so we read here. Let's notice. Well, actually, before we even get into reading verse 1, I want to give you a couple of reasons why the Lord gave us this altar of incense. And I like to define these first so we can really appreciate it as we're going through these objects, what the Lord is trying to communicate. But incense is strongly connected in Scripture to prayer, and particularly the prayers of the saints. So God intended for that altar to represent our prayers coming up to God. And it is a sweet-smelling aroma to Him, and is to always constantly be rising up to the Lord. And so He had it there right before the mercy seat. Let me give you some Scripture to show what I'm speaking of. For example, King David in Psalm 141 said in a psalm of David, "Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp," and here it is, "and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." The Lord clearly made a connection for us that this represents us praying to Him. And then Revelation 8, one more, verses 3 and 4. "Then another angel having a golden censer," and that reminds us, we had looked a few weeks ago at the picture of the priest, and he was holding on a long chain a censer that would swing around. That was a moving censer that could be carried. They put a little bit of charcoal in there effectively, and then the incense. And so it says here that an angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, I love this whole thing here. The Lord's telling us what he likes. And I just want to encourage you, one of the great things we're going to learn out of this is God loves prayer. He loves for you to come to him and pray to him. And he has described it as a sweet smelling aroma. So if you ever wonder some of these things, what is it that I can do that pleases God? I mean, He loves us so much. But there are things we can do that any loving father would like to hear from his children, which is communication, just to talk to him. You think about any parent, if you've grown to the age where your children leave the home to go to college or move away, or maybe they've just gone off to camp for a couple of days and you're just yearning mom's heart. Oh, I just want to hear from my son or daughter. How are they doing? You just love to hear their voice when they call you. God's the same way. He's a loving father. He wants to hear from his children. So he's clearly communicating how much he loves it when his children pray to him. And so with that, please notice verse 1. The Lord says, you, this is God speaking to Moses still on Mount Sinai, giving him these instructions. You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Now this repetitive nature here, every single piece of wood that's used in all of the making of the furniture in the tabernacle and the tabernacle walls itself, all made of acacia wood. If you recall, I mentioned it's very durable wood, strong, and so it was a good wood to choose, even known to put off some kind of a sweet aroma to it, as some do probably the bark of that particular type of wood. But this is the wood that the Lord used throughout. Also, we're given the size in verse 2. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It will be a square. It's not very big. We think about it. There's millions of people following the Lord through the wilderness, and in the middle of that, this prayer, this table of incense, it's really only about 1.5 by 1.5, 18 inches square. So pretty small. But that's what the Lord had. And remember, they're traveling in the wilderness. So it's not like He wants them to, you know, lug the whole store around, you know, so that they have to be mobile and they're keeping moving during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. Then notice it's not very tall. 2 cubits shall be its height. That's only about 3 feet. So I would suspect it's not mentioned here that there were probably some kind of legs or pedestals, because that's pretty short. You know, the priest would bend down to put that incense on the altar. But anyway, that's what we're told about it. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. So on each of the 4 corners, there were horns. That was also on the brazen altar, which we've seen before. And so all of these 4 corners, the Lord's going to make sure that each of those corners are touched with blood every year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So that's the makeup of it. Notice verse 3, you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make it for it a molding of gold all around. Just a couple of comments here. So pure gold all over it. Remember, every single piece of furniture in the holy place and the Holy of Holies was all completely covered in gold. It's the color of heaven. The streets and the walls in our new city, the New Jerusalem, all made of gold. And so that is a picture of gold, a picture of heaven. And of course, that's why the Lord is communicating to us. We're also told there's some kind of a molding around it. That is mentioned, a molding around a couple of the other pieces of furniture. Not exactly if there's some particular imagery here, but also there was a molding around the Ark of the Testimony and the Table of Showbread. But the Lord had that made. Notice in verse 4, 2 rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its sides. And then he says, you shall place them on its 2 sides, and there will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. So it's two rings on each side so that when those poles could get through, it'd be easy to carry. So all of the furniture that was made with these rings so that it could be easily carried by the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, so then they would carry things. They could just pick those things up and carry them around. And so God wanted his priestly tribe to carry these things. And always important to the Lord that they're carrying these things. And you remember a couple of weeks ago I'd mentioned that when David originally tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel, he got into trouble because they put it on a cart. And God was very displeased with that, and it stumbled, and a man by the name of Uzzah reached out and touched it, and the Lord struck him dead right there. Because God always wants his word always carried by his people, his priests. Nobody else gets to carry God's word but his priest, but it's supposed to be carried. And so the Lord's very clear that he had these poles put in that they could be carried around. And so then notice, you shall place them on the 2 sides, again, holders for the poles with which to bear it. The Lord's very clear they were to be borne by them. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, same wood, also overlaid with gold. And you shall put it before the veil. So you notice here, it's before that second veil into the Holy of Holies. So it wasn't actually in the Holy of Holies. It was right outside of it. And what do we see here? put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Now, if you think about this, there were no windows in the tabernacle. So you can imagine if this incense is burning, it would have just totally permeated everything. In fact, I don't know about you. I'm the type, I walk into a room, and if it's got this incense burning, it kind of makes me sick. But Lord, help me if I'm a priest to be able to handle that. But this was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And so he loved it. And that would have certainly got under the veil into the Holy of Holies. The Lord would have smelled that. Of course, the Lord, he's everywhere. He smells everything. He knows everything. But interesting here that it would have just been everywhere. And I even just think just the fragrance would have kind of gotten on the priest. You just think about when they walk out of there and come home. And you know their family's smelling that smell from the prayers of the saints. And it really is a beautiful thing. We represent the Lord, and we should all be praying. We should all be praying for one another. And so this was the smell that would have just permeated everything here with that going on. And then notice here in verses 7 and 8, the Lord wanted it always burning. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And now you think about, now at least three things the Lord has communicated need to be done every morning and every evening. There was the lamb for the burnt offering every morning. Our lives are to be burnt up, given over to the Lord every day. The burnt offering, of course, is a picture of Jesus. He was always faithful to us. But make it personal in our lives. He wants our lives given over to him day and night. And then we also saw that the lamps there, you can see in verse 7, they were to be tended. So when you went in there, and of course on that left side, the lampstand was there. I think it's a picture of both Jesus and of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is the light of the world, and it represents him. But at the same time, it was being completely and regularly fed by the oil, a picture of pure olive oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the light because he always was indwelt and filled with God's Holy Spirit. And so all of this wonderful imagery. So they were to offer the offerings in the morning and the evening. They were to tend the lamps morning and evening. And they were to make sure that this incense was being given to the Lord morning and evening. And it's a picture of you and I praying morning and evening to the Lord. And he loves when we pray to him. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to pray without ceasing, even more than morning and evening. But it would sure be a great practice to at least get into the habit of praying morning and evening to the Lord. And so that's what the Lord was communicating at a minimum here should be happening. And because you notice here, it was really to be a perpetual incense. So it really is more than just morning and evening. It was to always be going up to the Lord. Of course, the more we grow in love with the Lord, there's just this kind of a sense of, at any moment, you could be at work in the middle of a meeting and just be talking to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing that we have. Or you're in a meeting and, oh, Lord, I need wisdom here to handle this situation or this employee or this whatever. And you're just seeking the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I have you in my life to give me wisdom here in this situation so we can be perpetually lifting our prayers up to the Lord. And one of the things I love, you know, just is an interesting thing. It seems like it's right in the middle. I mean, you have a picture of Jesus with the table of showbread, certainly Jesus, but also the Holy Spirit with the light, the lampstands, and then the Father back there. And right in the middle of the three, the Trinity, is the prayers of the saints coming up to the Lord. And isn't that beautiful? He put us in the middle. Our prayers coming up to him. God loves us so much. I hope you know how much he loves you, and he wants you to come to him and communicate with him. And so the Lord very, very much loves when his children do that, and we come to him and pray. Now, please notice verse 9. The Lord is very clear. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour on it a drink offering. Now let's kind of go backwards here. The drink offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, those were, of course, to be burned outside the tabernacle at the brazen altar, which sat outside, completely outside the entire tabernacle there. But we see here that, what does he say here? No strange incense, no strange prayers. No oddball stuff. We only come to God through Jesus. We don't come to God through some other means. And if we tried to come to him through some other means, that would be, to me, the equivalent of some strange incense. We don't get to do that. There's one access to God. And if you don't come to the Father through Jesus, That would be the equivalent of strange incense. God is just simply not going to listen to that prayer. Now, he hears everything, but he can choose not to because he has told us the means of which we can access the Father only through Christ. And so, beautiful here, all of this continued pictures that the Lord is communicating. And then notice, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Let me read that to you. Actually, there's a couple of things that were happening on the Day of Atonement. For example, in Leviticus 16, we're told, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar. He's talking about this altar. Which with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. That he was supposed to do, but also upon that altar, he was actually take some of the blood, which he also carried into the Holy of Holies, and to actually touch the four corners of that. And kind of the picture that it had to be effectively had to be covered. I mean, we're sinners. Even our prayers, we're selfish prayers sometimes. And that so it's almost like the Lord saying, this thing needs to be atoned for. No, it's an inanimate object. But the Lord is communicating that everything really needs to be atoned for when we come and affect it and have our hands upon it as humans. So anyway, he was to touch the horns with the blood. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So beautiful picture there. So the big takeaway from here is that God loves when you pray to him. Don't ever forget that, please. You get up, you're tired in the morning or at night, you're tired. God loves when you just talk to him. And we don't need to make more out of it than it is. It is just communicating with a loving God who wants to hear your voice. And he wants dependence. And so when we come to him in prayer, we remember he is Almighty God and he wants to hear my voice. And I encourage us to always be quiet too before the Lord. Let him speak to us through the reading of his word and just being quiet before him. Because he does lead us. He does speak to us. And I believe it takes time to hear his voice. We don't just get it right away. But over time, we do get better and better at hearing the voice of the Lord. So I think it was Samuel, the prophet, that he was one of the greatest examples of that. When he was a young boy, the Lord called him, and he ran into Eli, the priest, and, hey, you called me. And, no, I didn't, go back to bed. And this went on like three or four times. And finally, Eli said, hey, that's the Lord. Go back, and next time he calls you, say, here I am, Lord. And even there, it just shows us a practical example. It took this young man a little while to get that's the voice of the Lord. And after he got it, I'm assuming the next time the Lord called, he knew the voice. And so we all have kind of a process whereby we learn to hear the voice of the Lord. And so beautiful thing there. And the Lord communicated all that. Now he moves on. And here we got this kind of just some random things the Lord is communicating. He starts talking about a ransom money. Notice verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. Now let me stop there and just go through several wonderful pictures the Lord is communicating here in this ransom money. First off, he told Moses, and this is the first of a phrase very similar to, then the Lord spoke to Moses. He's already been speaking to him, but man, you're going to see a lot of these in this chapter and into chapter 31. Lord, just one more thing and one more thing and one more thing, Moses. I want to make sure you get this right. But whenever the Lord commanded him to take a census, and we don't see actually very many in Scripture, and early in the book of Numbers, Lord has a census taken late in the book of Numbers. We know that it is spoken of in some other places. We know David got into trouble one time for taking a census. If you recall, he was trying to take a census of the fighting men. And even, I think it was Joab, one of his generals, said, you know, David, God, it doesn't matter how many we've got with God on our side. It doesn't matter how many we have. David went ahead with that, and the Lord strongly disciplined him. I think a very simple reason. David was looking at his strength through men, really the power of flesh, rather than looking at the power of God in leading the nation, and that was completely unacceptable to the Lord. But when the Lord commands us to take a census, we're to take a census. And it's funny to me that he tells him to take it, because God certainly knew. He had no mystery to him. He knew at all times exactly how many were alive, how many were being born that day, how many were dying that day. God knows everything. But he's going to tell Moses, take a census. And so we don't know exactly how often. Some believe that the Israelites were to take a census every year. I'm not sure that I see that in Scripture. Some just believe that. But there were some kind of form of regular census that was being taken. And let me give you an example. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 12, Jehoash, one of the good kings, there weren't very many of them, in Judah, we read about him, and Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, he's talking about this same thing, when they took the census, a ransom was paid for each man, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, and that goes on to talk about what they were to do with this money. But God commanded this, and he wanted them to collect the money. And we're going to see here in just a minute the reason why the Lord wanted the money taken, at least in this particular instance. But the first thing is, God directed this. He directed the numbering of the people. And so we need to only do it when he commands us to do it. Verse 12, the second thing we see is, notice every man was to take a ransom for himself. I think those two words are really critical. Did you notice there, every man shall give a ransom for himself? A ransom here is speaking of the fact that we're all sinners. We all deserve to die for our sins, and we needed a ransom. That's why Jesus came. And nobody gets to live off of or get saved based on somebody else's ransom, somebody else's faith. We all must put a personal faith in Jesus into action. We must personally trust him. You know the old saying, there are no grandchildren in the Lord. They're only children. It's a personal relationship. You have to have the relationship. You can't say, oh, my mom's saved, so I'm saved. Can't do that. You must personally come to the Lord and be a child of God. So it's your faith. So every man had to give a ransom. Thirdly, I want you to notice that if the men didn't pay the ransom, there would be a plague. So if you notice there, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Very simple truth here. If you don't have the ransom, the right ransom, you die. There's a plague. It's called death. Death caused by sin. And so if we don't come to God with appropriate ransom, which is a faith in Jesus, everyone would die. And so the Lord was very clear that the plague would come if each man didn't give the proper ransom. The fourth thing I want us to notice here in verse 13 was each male was to pay a half a shekel. It's not mentioned, but it would have been of silver. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And of course, silver is the picture of redemption, the picture of a ransom in Scripture. And a ransom simply means to pay a price to free someone from some form of bondage. Or capture, some kind of captivity. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. In Scripture, we see that silver is the amount used for that kind of a ransom. Joseph was sold into slavery for silver. Jesus was betrayed for silver. And really interesting, that whole tabernacle, the entire base, I don't think the front was, but both of the sides and the back, the base that ran the whole floor base that the wood tenons sat in to hold the weight of the structure of the wood going up, it was all silver. It's kind of a foundation of all that gold and wood in there. It's at some level, I think the Lord's communicating, the very foundation of this place that I have created for you is a foundation of redemption and a foundation of ransom that I have paid for you. So, beautiful thing here. Fifthly, I want us to notice that only the grown men were to be numbered. Notice in verse 14 here, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. Now, in the Jewish culture, nobody was considered a grown until they were 20. We have the arbitrary age of 18 here. Lots of people are very mature before then. Many, many people not mature many years after 18. But here we see that 20 years old, so they were considered a child. I don't know if the Lord is making any kind of a connection to anything further, but it was a big deal. At the age of 20, that's when men could fight in the war. And that's also the age that anyone of the family of Aaron could begin to serve as priests. So it was a very big deal, that age of 20, in the Hebrew culture. And so all of that here. Now notice here then in verse 15, the rich shall not give more than the poor. More than the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, I love that. Now, I know, you know, we live in a a country with a progressive tax system, right? You make more money, you're supposed to pay more taxes. But your salvation is the same price. We're all sinners. And so to be saved, everyone has to pay the same price. Praise God, we couldn't afford to make the payment. Jesus made the payment for us. But it's the same payment. You don't get saved any differently than anybody else. I don't care how much money you have in your bank. It doesn't matter. So they were to pay the same amount, communicating we're all saved in the exact same manner by the blood of Jesus. So I love in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this one single same ransom price, redemption price, was paid for every one of us, and we all have to get saved the same way. There's no partiality with God. I love that. In fact, the Lord says it's easier for a poor man to come to Him because he doesn't have to look over all of his wealth and all the craziness. And some people, that's easily their gods. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and, you know, what shall I do? And, you know, he told him the commands and I kept all that. Well, good, we'll go sell all that you have and come follow me. It says he walked away sad because he was very wealthy. He didn't want to give that up for the Lord. That was his God. Jesus didn't say that to all the people, but with some people, it is their God. And so it's a harder for a rich man really to see past all of his wealth. And you know, the Lord may not even ask them to give all that up. But with some, he will ask that. But nonetheless, the price is the same for everyone. Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money. Here's what it was to be collected for of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So it was used to make that foundation of silver all around. There were also some places where some rings of silver were also used to hang some of the draperies there inside of there. And so wonderful pictures here, but that is all a picture of the ransom money. We're all saved the same way by the blood of Christ. And so we need to realize that we all come to Him the same way. God makes no distinction. I praise God for that. What a wonderful picture. Now He moves into the second piece of furniture that we get to study tonight in these two chapters, verse 17. And we read, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Now, there's a picture that has kind of two. I really don't think there was probably two, and it might have even been put on some kind of a table. This one is a bit odd of all of them because there's no mention of how it was to be carried, all of the bronze, but not in this passage here. But it was a large laver, a big basin, kind of a tub, that the water was in it. And we know a couple of wonderful things in this, but the single great picture is that it was to hold the water for the washing of the priests. We all need to be cleansed in order to have a relationship with God and to begin to serve Him. And the Lord is very, very clear here that they were to wash with this. You'll notice here in verse 19, it says they were to take the water from it. And where is that? Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet with water from it. I don't necessarily think that they were reaching in there and cleaning inside of it. That ended up getting pretty dirty after a while, because they would carry the water out and wash their hands and move on. They would then be cleansed for serving the Lord. Now, I want you to remember that back in chapter 19, in fact, turn back there with me, please. Actually, I'm sorry, 29, we looked at last week, Exodus 29, verse 4. Remember when the priests were originally consecrated by the Lord, one of the first things he did, verse 4, Aaron and his sons, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. So all the priests were already completely bathed. Now, I know that, you know, they took baths later. It's not like they became slobs after that, and that was their only bathing, and they're serving the Lord. But ceremonially, they were bathed. And so the picture is, under the law of Moses, there were many moral laws, and then there were kind of another camp of what we call ceremonial laws, and they represented something. So the priests, they had to be washed, ceremonially washed, as a kind of a symbol of the fact that they had to be made righteous and cleansed, be cleansed by the Lord to be in His service. And so once they were completely cleaned, now as they just touch things in their feet and the priests were barefoot because they're on holy ground, as they were walking around, their feet got dirty, their hands got dirty, they needed to wash them. And so we would see here, that's what this basin was for. And you notice that whenever they went in, verse 20, to go into the tabernacle meeting, or when they came near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they were to wash. And I love it because the Lord would remind them every time a priest thought, I'm walking into the tabernacle, I have to be cleansed by the Lord to walk into His presence. And so it's a beautiful picture of the complete holiness of the Lord. You don't just get to approach me willy-nilly. You have to be cleansed. Now, the beautiful thing is we know in the New Testament that we have been cleansed. And let me read to you some things that Jesus said in John chapter 13. It's if you remember at the Last Supper, Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Of course, Jesus set him straight and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." It's like, go for it, Lord. Just dump it on my head. Start cleaning everything. Okay. And so the Lord said, no, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. We see this picture here of the priest. Once you've been cleansed by me, yeah, you live in this world, you get dirty. It's not that you're unsaved in any way. Just this practical sanctification process of being cleansed, we come near to the Lord, we need to be serious about holiness. And so there is this ongoing cleansing that we experience as Christians, as priests representing the Lord. Now, Jesus had already told him earlier, or will tell him later, John 15, "You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." So you're already clean. For the person that has believed in Jesus, the words that He's spoken, were already cleansed. And so this whole picture in chapter 29, verse 4, of a priest being cleansed, you and I, we're already cleansed in the same spiritual way the moment we put our faith in Jesus. And let me encourage you, men, husbands, of your duty to keep cleansing your wife and leading her spiritually in your home. Because if you remember in Ephesians 5, I love the word picture. The Lord pulls this into the marriage picture because as a husband, you're the picture of Jesus to your bride. She's the picture of the church submitting to Jesus. There, in speaking of the role of the husband, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So we're supposed to have a sanctifying influence upon our wives and leading them spiritually and leading them in the word. So that's God's ideal. I know that that's not always kept, but that is the picture from the Lord because we represent Jesus. He's the one that does all the cleaning. And so as a priest, we come to Him and we are cleansed by Him. So I just think some very, very beautiful pictures of our walk with the Lord. We had to be cleansed. It was all the Lord's word that did it and us having put our faith in Him. So with that, He then moves on. No more furniture tonight, but now we're going to look at a couple of things that the Lord is doing. First, in verse 22 to 33, the anointing oil and then the incense, all of this great smelling stuff the Lord wanted made. So notice verse 22, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses again." He spoke to Moses, who saw it in verse 17. We saw it earlier. Here it is. "You shall take for yourself quality spices." Now, I just can't imagine how great this stuff must have smelled. I mean, if the Lord tells somebody how to make something, here's the recipe. This, I think, would have been really, really great smelling stuff. But 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. That was the first thing. Myrrh is an interesting of the ingredients here. That's the most interesting. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about the other ones because some of them, we don't even really know exactly what they were. But myrrh was used for embalming. So when people were dead, they would embalm their bodies and cover their bodies in myrrh. But it had an incredibly sweet aroma to it. And so if you remember Joseph of Arimathea, he took some myrrh in the embalming. He would have taken that to Jesus to embalm his body when he put him in his tomb. So myrrh is the first one. Half as much as 500 shekels, now 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cinnamon. Love the smell of cinnamon. Love to taste it too. But that's 250 shekels. 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. Now, a hin is believed to be just slightly under a gallon. So just shy of that, of olive oil. Now, no surprise to me that olive oil is included in that. Clearly a direct connection to the Holy Spirit in Scriptures. I think all of the oil is a picture of that. So I think for sure the Lord would have included olive oil in that picture. So the Lord anoints us. All of the anointing for ministry to the Lord is by His Holy Spirit. And so notice, after they put all this together, what are we told? You shall make from these a holy anointing oil and ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. So not just any old person can go take these and throw this stuff together. They had to be somebody who was skilled and knew how to do this the way a perfumer would put these things together and compounded them. Don't have no idea how that was done. If you're a perfumer, I'd love to hear the story of how this stuff is done. But anyway, that's what they did. And the Lord, we're going to see later, He gifts people to know how to do this stuff. When He wants something done, He'll see that the gifting is there to get it done. And there shall be a holy anointing oil. So, man, this would have just, I think, whatever He anointed, that smell, just like the incense, man, after He poured this on the priest and they went home, man, that a priest just walked by. They know it. And so, because we're going to see here, the Lord was not going to let anybody else make this mixture. It's funny, He wrote it down so they knew what it was, but He did not allow anybody else to make this because it's unique. His people put off a certain special fragrance because of our relationship to Jesus. And so, anyway, what did He do here? Verse 26, with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting. He's going to start anointing everything. I mean, everything that has to do with the Lord here. Notice, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the actual box with the Ten Commandments in it, the table, I think it says speaking of the table of showbread and its utensils, all of the pans and pitchers and those things, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense. Everything inside the tabernacle was to have this fragrance all over it, all speaking of the fragrance of Christ. And the altar of burnt offering, even outside of the tabernacle now, the altar of burnt offering where they burn the animals, all their utensils, the laver. We just looked at the bronze laver that the priests clean themselves in. And you shall consecrate them, meaning set them aside. It's like similar to sanctification being put into use, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. You don't get to approach anything of God without being holy. And so He's very, very serious communicating these truths. Over and over and over. You shall anoint Aaron, not just the inanimate objects in the tabernacle. Anoint Aaron and his sons. Consecrate them. So last week we saw the actual consecration of the priest. We saw that Moses was to pour oil on the priest when they were put into service. And now we see here, this is the oil that was used. So that they may minister to me. Always our service is to the Lord. Every bit of our service, not to somebody else, not to please somebody else. Only to the Lord. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. They were to continue to use this. And notice, interesting comment on verse 32, it shall not be poured out on man's flesh. Now you start thinking, right? Well, the priest was poured on the priest. Really, it really poured on them and would have run them down on their garments. Because no flesh is ever going to be okay in God's eyes. We're only cleansed because of what Jesus has done. Our flesh is always filthy, always will be filthy. That's why we need a new body to go to heaven and to be in God's presence. And so we see here that it really is a picture that was running down upon the garments, and the garments represent the righteousness of Jesus. The priests were wearing these garments. All of this, just the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Jesus, all of that a picture of Him. So it's not the flesh that's doing it. Never is our flesh. Nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Bottom line, no spiritually faking any of this stuff. You don't get to act like God. There's always impersonators, imposters in the body of Christ trying to act spiritual, trying to smell like the Lord. And the Lord comes along and says, no, nobody gets to smell like this. When a priest walks by, I want everybody to know he's mine. He's my priest. He represents me. So somebody didn't get to put this on and then act like they're a priest and then be an imposter. And notice how serious the Lord was, verse 33. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, he shall be cut off from his people. I mean, He was very, very serious. Now, there's a debate. When the word cut off is used, I believe in some cases, it means they were to be cast outside the camp. You're on your own. You're not going to have any part of God's people anymore. And sometimes the Lord's very clear that it means death. And we're going to even see tonight in some of this that people were to be, their lives were to be taken for some of the things that they were doing. But here we see the whole picture of this anointing oil. I believe it all to be a picture of God's Holy Spirit. And when we draw close to God, we have this sweet-smelling aroma of the Lord and of His Holy Spirit upon us. And that's what the world smells. And there's something unique about you. And you've noticed, I'm sure, if you've ever witnessed to people, some people think you smell very badly. They don't want to have anything to do with you. You're too convicting to them, and it smells horrible to them. That's why in the New Testament it talks about to some were the smell of death. They don't like what you're communicating. But with somebody that has surrendered to the Lord, and they see your joyful spirit, and you see a fellow Christian, you could be in another part of the world and run into a Christian, and the joy you have, the connection, that smell of the Lord. We read in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 2, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So that's what the Lord's communicating in all of this oil. It is His bearing upon our life. And what we exude to the world, it is a sweet-smelling thing. It's really God living in and through us. And He wants people to smell Him, not us. So, none of your flesh. So, no BO. Just get to come here to the Lord and smell like Him. So beautiful. Now He moves on to another smell, the incense that was put on the altar that we first started talking about tonight. And the Lord said to Moses, again, take sweet spices. Now here's, I don't even know what some of these are. Stacte and onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. These were to be of equal amounts. And you shall make of these an incense, a compound, again, a special person had to make this according to the art of the perfumer, salted. That's maybe to me the most interesting word in that verse, salted. So he didn't mention salt unless one of these other ingredients has some kind of a salt factor to it. But they probably added some form of salt in the process of compounding it, were the salt of the earth. Jesus told us. And it's important that we're salt and light to the world. But it was somehow mixed in. Of course, salt is a preserver. It preserves things. But with that, the art of the perfumer, they were to put this together. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. So since some of it was to be beat very fine, the part that was to be taken in and put on that altar right before the Holy of Holies, so that created that smell inside of the tabernacle. And that it shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves. Again, God wants an exclusive right to this particular aroma. According to its composition, it shall be holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any of it, to smell it, he shall be cut off once again. God wants to make sure nobody confused that He makes the rules about communicating with Him, coming to Him, praying to Him, all of these things. He's the one that sets the bar. Now, I want you to notice there, there is one that I want to point out because I find it interesting, that in the holy anointing oil He had myrrh, and here he names the frankincense in that. Frankincense is pretty unique in that it came from the bark of a tree, but it was known for putting off a very fragrant aroma. But what's most interesting to me is when you read about it, one of the most unique qualities is that the more pressure you put on it, the more fragrance came out. And that's why I think it's such a beautiful picture of Jesus. And so in the one, there's the picture of myrrh, the one frankincense. You remember the three gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We've seen a lot of gold tonight. We see the frankincense. We see the myrrh. And of course, the myrrh speaks of death. Speaks of the fact that even when Jesus was a baby, the wise men, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, provided this thing communicating, this young baby's going to die one day for the world. And so the myrrh was given. And that is completely confirmed because late in the book of Isaiah, there's a description when Jesus is reigning on the earth during His 1,000-year reign, that people from around the world will come and bring gifts to Him. But the interesting thing is in that list, the world brings two gifts to Jesus. Gold and frankincense. No more myrrh. Because once He comes back, He's communicated, I'm never going to die again. So don't bring me that gift anymore. And so, wonderful pictures here. All of this, you just see this constant picture, but again, we're reminded of the incense. God loves your prayers. He loves when you come to Him and when you pray to Him. So anyway, beautiful stuff. Now let's move into chapter 31. He begins to speak about how He's going to uniquely gift certain men so that they will know how to build all of this. He's given a whole lot of instructions, and I still believe they needed a little help because Moses got to see all this stuff. God supernaturally gave him the ability to somehow see what the Lord wanted him to make, and he had to communicate that. But notice here, then the Lord said, we see again, the Lord's communicating, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Kind of hard to miss this guy. Tells us his father's name, looks like his grandfather's name, and even the tribe that he's from. God has uniquely picked this man out. Notice, I want you to notice the key word, I've called him. Calling is everything in ministry. By the way, every one of us as Christians, we all have a ministry somewhere. But you need to be called to that ministry, because what we're going to see later is that the filling of the Holy Spirit to perform that calling and the appointing by God into that ministry only comes with the calling. So it's very important that we listen to the Lord, know what the Lord has called us to, so that He will then fill us with what we need to carry out that particular ministry. So first we see this man was called. Notice verse 3, once God called him, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Isn't that great? Way back then, they couldn't even be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This picture, the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is described as Him being upon us to do great things. There was this kind of upon of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times when God wanted people to do great things. That's why I believe it's going to be completely different, and the prepositions in the New Testament are different. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens with every single believer. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Jesus said, "He is with you and He will be in you." But there's also, whenever there's this discussion of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, a different preposition is used. It's epi in the Greek. It means to be upon. And He comes upon us to do things. That is the baptism, the overflowing, the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. He did that even in the Old Testament. And look at this, what He gave this man in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. And man, look at this guy, man, what a guy. You talk about a guy that could do stuff with his hands. Look at this, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, and bronze, so all the different forms of metals used, in cutting jewels. He could take diamonds and different sapphires and the different stones, and he could cut them. Sitting in carving wood. So man, if you thought you got a good grade in wood shop in high school, these guys had you whooped. I mean, the Spirit of God, direct revelation from God. No power tools, but they knew how to get it done. And to work in all manner of workmanship. And then we notice, "And I have appointed with him Aholiab." But we also notice he was appointed. So very important. I love this progression the Lord gives. He calls each of us to the ministry He has for us. Then He fills us with His Spirit to perform the ministry. And then He appoints us into that ministry. And sometimes it takes time as we come to the Lord and we have a relationship with the Lord and we're growing in Him to be able to hear that calling. Lord, what is the calling You have upon my life? I want to experience that. I want to fulfill that calling. And oftentimes the only reason we haven't maybe yet realized what that great calling, the kind of the great ministry the Lord has for us in our life, is because usually it's just because of the time of preparation. I mean, He's doing a work. He's changing us. He's working on us to prepare us for the ministry. And so when we're ready, there's almost nothing worse than being in ministry, not being gifted, but be in ministry and know that you're called to that, but not be ready for it. That can be pretty devastating. And to feel like, man, I wasn't meant to do this, maybe even give up for any future ministry. God waits until we're ready to handle the ministry. But these guys were incredibly gifted. Now notice God didn't just gift one man, because in verse 6, there's this man, Aholiab, of the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And also notice that I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. So there were even others. It wasn't just two guys. You think about if two guys had to build all this stuff, all of the draperies, all of that stuff, all of the, I mean, even just the shaping of that lampstand of one piece of gold, that would have been wow. The artwork that was needed for that would have taken a long time to build all of that. The Lord made sure that there were many people involved, all gifted to be able to do this. It appears, though, these were probably the real leaders, incredibly gifted. And I believe He gifted them with the ability to communicate, teach, not just the ability to do. You have to be able to communicate how to do things to other people. Now, let's see what else we know about them. That they may make all that I've commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting. Here's the list of the things they had, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table, all the utensils, the pure gold lampstand, all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. On top of all of those physical things they had to build, notice that verse 10, the garments of the ministry, even the priestly clothes. So they had to be the seamstress too. And they had to be able to, is that seamstress, is that the term for just a female seamstress that worked for a guy too? I'm not sure. Huh? Is it the same? I don't know. Anyway, tailor, there you go. Don't want to insult any guy that's really good at being a seamstress. So anyway, there you go. They might not have thought that's not very manly, call me a seamstress. And it was a gift from the Lord. So anyway, that's what they were doing. So garments of the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the holy anointing oil and the sweet scents. They even knew how to do this art of the perfumer stuff. Isn't that amazing? And well, it's probably, you know, some of these guys worked in the woods and some worked in the different stones. And then he said all of the gifted artisans, some would have been the art of the perfumer. They knew how to do this stuff. Some they likely learned in Egypt because they were on top of all this stuff, all kinds of great workmanship in Egypt. But nonetheless, that's still nothing like when God comes in and just gifts you to do something. That's beyond any human. And so they were especially gifted to do the work that the Lord had for them. Holy anointing oil, sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, then you shall do. Now, what's the kind of fulfillment on this? Again, I think all the picture of the need to hear the call of the Lord, that He calls us into ministry, we need to hear all of that. But what I really love is it is a picture that God always does give us all that we need to carry out whatever He's asked us to do. God didn't just tell them to build all this stuff and then nobody knew how to do it. He didn't leave them without the ability to carry out His wishes. And God is very precise. He's very careful in how He wants things done. We're told in the book, in the Gospels, Jesus did all things well. God does things very, very well. And He wanted all of these things to be done well. What's the New Testament equivalent? We have spiritual gifts, right? Every one of us as Christians are gifted in some way. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, Ephesians chapter 4, there are spiritual gifts, and every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, and that at least was given to you in line with your calling and what God has for you in your ministry so that you can minister to others and bring glory to God. And we do read in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, the manifestation of the Spirit, speaking of the gifts God gives to men, is given to each one for the profit of all. So He gave you spiritual gifts to profit the rest of the body of Christ, not for yourself. So even these men, they weren't given these great gifts so they could do this great stuff and go, look at me and how great I am. I mean, if they got it, they go, man, I don't even know how I know how to do this. I just know how to do it. Really beautiful. I have a friend in Modesto at a church, and one time he was building something for a church, this really kind of ornate thing, and he literally said one night I was sitting there, there were a couple of things I needed to do. I had no clue. And this guy is incredibly talented with metal. And he said, there was this one thing I literally didn't know how to do. And I was just sitting there praying one night and the Lord literally gave me a vision. And I went out into my garage and I did this thing I had no idea how to do. God just gave me the ability, the wisdom to do it. Never even seen anything like it done before. And so very much a picture of this. The Lord gifted him when he needed it. And so he went and served the Lord with it. It's beautiful when the Lord does all that. Lastly, as we close this chapter, he introduces a whole huge subject. We'll get through it very briefly, but the Sabbath law. And this is really, gets right at the kind of the, you know, the nuts and bolts of our salvation. From the beginning of Scripture, God has been communicating the need to enter God's Sabbath rest. And it's a picture of a person, ultimately, if you boil it all down. It's a picture of the fact that you and I cannot work our way into heaven. We cannot work our way into a relationship with God. In fact, the average person thinks they can earn their way into heaven by being a good person, and the Sabbath comes along and says, no, you cannot. You cannot. In fact, you need to stop trying to work your way into heaven, and only when you do and come to me by faith will you be saved. That is the single great communication of the Sabbath laws. Now with that, let's read it and we'll look at it a little bit. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. Now notice it's Sabbaths plural. Because there were a couple of different Sabbaths the Lord gave them, because He's constantly reaffirming this need to enter God's rest. It's a sign between me and you and throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He's the one that does the sanctifying, not us and not our works. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who performs it shall be, everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. This one now, earlier you talked about making those oils and all that, must be cut off. Here he makes it clear. You don't keep the Sabbath, you're to be put to death. Very clear connection. You don't enter God's rest, you die spiritually. In fact, we're already dead. We come alive when we enter God's rest. And whoever does any of the work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. He already made that connection to death here. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, right there, he takes us back by finishing this little section. The Father takes Moses back to creation. And if you remember, even God worked for 6 days. I mean, for God, work is not like we think of work. He sits in heaven and he speaks and there it is. That'd be really great. Wish I could sit at home, dishes be clean, and then they are. Carpet be vacuumed, whatever. He makes stuff out of nothing. He just speaks it into existence. And so but anyway, God did that for 6 days. And we're very clearly told that God ceased from his work. It's a very kind of a poor sense of translation, because literally, actually, that cease from his work is not a bad. He literally, he just stopped from the working. And so God did not do any work on the seventh day. And even all the way back in Genesis 1, God was communicating that man is going to have this tendency to work and work and work. And until man realizes he cannot earn his way, and by just simply stopping his own attempts and resting in me, he will not be saved. And so he communicated this. There were a couple of Sabbaths off the top of my head you call. There was the weekly Sabbath. Remember, 6 days they'd work, and on the seventh day they couldn't work. Then there was the 7 years that they were to farm the land for 6 years. Even the land was to have a rest, and the Lord was communicating that same picture. Ultimately, that's what he's aiming at, is reminding us we all need to enter the rest of God. So God communicated that through Genesis. And then we get into the New Testament, and the Lord really brought this kind of full circle in the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 when he spoke about the need to enter the rest of God. And let me just read to you several verses that, again, it's just communicating. Until a person stops trying to earn their way into heaven, until that point, they're not at rest spiritually. They're trusting their own efforts. And until they stop, they're unsaved because they're not trusting in Jesus and the work that he did during the 6 days. So Hebrews chapter 4, God said, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, God has promised to anybody, you come and trust in Jesus, lest any of you seem to have come short in it. For indeed, this gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it, because they're still trying to earn their way. The average person, you ask them, why are you saved? Well, I'm a pretty good person. They're on the works track. They're not saved. For we who have believed do enter that rest, because it's by faith. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's because Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter. Why? Because of disobedience. That's the disobedience of just simply coming by faith. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterwards spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. And here it is, the key. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So the whole Sabbath rest was a picture that One day I will provide the Savior, and until you trust in Him, you're still trying to earn your way through works in a relationship. And you will die if you do that. Very simple. And that's why he made it clear after talking about people being cut off. Notice in verse 15, he said here, in fact, it's in both 14 and 15. Verse 14, everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Verse 15, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall be put to death. So beautiful pictures here. Let me remind you several things here. Number one, God loves prayer, and it's a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. Please be praying to Him. Grow in your prayer life to the Lord. Everyone is ransomed the same way through the blood of Jesus, through His work. Nobody gets ransomed any other way, and it's the same price for everyone. Jesus has paid it. Jesus has washed us, and we just come to Him for our regular cleansing and washing as we confess our sins to Him. Praise God for that. God's Holy Spirit's anointing is needed to live the life God has called us to, and God will call and equip us and appoint us into the ministry as we surrender to Him, and we need to enter His rest. That's it. Wonderful, beautiful pictures here in the books of chapters 30 and 31. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a few questions. Father, we're so thankful for the continued wonderful pictures of Jesus and of our need for Him and how we can be declared holy and be washed by Him in our walk with You. So thank You for continuing to minister to us, continuing to reveal all of these things in Your Word. And we're blessed by it, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.